Well, you probably noticed that things do change down through the years. My wife went to her 60th high school reunion a little while back, and they had this sketch of the prom queen in... pretty clever, isn't it? 60 years makes a difference. Well, as you guys come back 60 years from now, duplicate it, see what it looks like. I want to just give some general background, and then toward the last of session, open up for questions here. As I look around the room here, Mark Galloway, you're probably the only person in the room that knew Dawson Hartman personally. Anybody else know him personally? Well, you can talk to Mark about you know, things that I leave out, because he worked with him for how long? 2 or 3 years out there, Mark, in L.A.? Okay, I've got an outline I'm going to try to follow here. And the first thing I've got down here is a quote from George Santayana. Where did I put it? So background history does have a place, doesn't it? And I think what he's saying there, that if we don't learn the lessons of history, we'll repeat the same mistakes that the people did before us. So I think history does have a place. I feel that there are two reasons that I want to mention that there is a navigator movement or navigator ministry today. The first, I want to use a quote here. That's British prose, but let's try to break it down to see what he's saying there. This is the man who succeeded Hudson Taylor as the second director of the China Inland Mission. He's a retired lieutenant general in the British Army. When God raises up a man for special service, he first works in that man the principles which later on are, through his labors and influence, to be a means of widespread blessing to the church and the world. That's a complicated British prose, right? Now, if we break it down, it seems to me that what he's saying there, when God gets ready to bless the world through a principle, he picks out a man to model that principle. You think that's what he's saying? The reason there's a navigator ministry today is because God wanted to bless the world through a principle. And he picked out a man to model that principle. This is what Emerson said. Now, I think that we can substitute one word up there that applies to this discussion, what would that word, where would we substitute? What would be a better word than institution?
Movement.
A movement. Yeah. A movement is the length and shadow of one man. So the Navigators is the lengthened and widened stature shadow of a man. Now let's try to get acquainted with this man a little bit. While he was 21 years old, a fellow new Christian, he wrote a letter to the Dallas Theological Seminary, age 21. And this is important enough that I want to put it all up here, then we'll talk about it a little bit. But here's the letter he wrote, January 16, 1928. Now, I don't think I need to read all that. You're going to get tired of my voice anyway. So we all read together. I'll just ask somebody to help me. So why don't you read what's on the board there?
Sure.
Don't read ahead of him. Just follow along as he reads.
Dear sirs, I'm writing to you for advice in a matter of much importance to me. I graduated from high school in June 1923. Owing to the fact that I had little or no ambition in life, my education was sadly neglected. I have worked these 4.5 years, 2 in selling dry goods and furniture, and the remaining 2.5 years in a lumber yard. I am now driving a Ross Carrier in a lumber yard and nearly 22.
Okay, let me just hold that. Now, do you know what a Ross lumber carrier is? Well, in a lumber yard, they have a big thing. Let's see. It would look like it's a high-wheeled deal, like a forklift, only the forklifts are underneath, so just run straddle of a pile of lumber, put the fingers in, pick it up, and move it. Well, to avoid the loss of effort, it's like a ferryboat, you know, has a run either direction if the engine in the middle. So the motor is in the middle. So when you move, you could drive forward or backward, you know. So Dawson Trotman, as a teenager, learned to drive that thing, and he never abandon that. I just want to throw in a little few things on the side. There wasn't a lot of traffic back in 1928. And when he'd get in his car parked at the curb, he would take a look whether the next corner was closer ahead or closer behind. So if the nearest corner is behind, he'd back to that corner. You know, because he could run that car just as accurately backwards as he could forward. So that's not saying much, much of a traffic problem, but that's what come out of your writing this carrier. Okay, read the next paragraph, if you will.
About a year and a half ago, I was converted from a wild life. Drinking, gambling, thieving, lying, smoking, etc., having had a part in my makeup. I am now saved by grace, and I have had victory in overcoming all of these wild habits.
Okay, this go to your right. Have somebody else read the next one here. The words you didn't read there was perhaps. Okay, go ahead.
You must write on dispositions also having been defeated through the power of Jesus Christ. I have been the president of one of the liveliest Christian Endeavor societies for a year and have spent many precious moments in service for Him. I have preached 2 sermons and have given my talks and am not afraid to stand out anywhere and preach the gospel. My happiest moments are spent in dealing with men, boys, and girls about Jesus Christ. As a fisherman, Matthew 4:19, I have won 2 souls to Christ. I say this only that you might know the little experience I have had. I love to pray, having had real burdens and delight in reading God's Word. I memorize 10 chapters of the Bible and quote about 120.
Okay. Go ahead.
Passages to the New Bulletin Challenge, where they are memorized while I work. Having set my goal for souls high, I must do big things for the Master, and I look to you as having had a practical experience for advice as to the direction, realizing my inability to do anything but by and through Him. expository preaching holds much attraction for me. Thank you kindly for your service. Yours respectfully, Dawson Perlman. Yes, I am just beginning a course in Better English with the International Correspondence School.
Okay, now we'll put those back up there in a little bit, just to review. But here's a 21-year-old. Following up, when God gets ready to bless the world, the church and the world, through a principle, he picks out a man to model the principle. Is that right? So the movement is the length and shadow of that man. So what do you learn about this guy when he was 21 years old?
Zealous.
Zealous? Okay. Anything more specific than that?
Love the word of God.
And what did he do because he loved the word? Memorized it. Verses, chapters, or what? Okay. Told how many passages you memorized, as well as verses, yeah. And what else?
Faithful, diligent,
gifted.
He was transparent.
Okay, a couple more things in here.
Had a heart for souls in 1 2 minutes.
Okay. And I think one other thing we missed. Maybe you said it and I didn't get it here.
Humble.
Yeah, there is some humility there.
Help to pray.
I love to pray. That's the one I was fishing for here. You can see what his values were as a 21-year-old here, can you not? This conference, this is a couple of times, the second time I've been here, and when somebody asked me, well, what was that down there? I said that was an authentic Navigator ministry, because what you're emphasizing are the same things that he was emphasizing as a 21-year-old, wasn't it? The word, prayer, outreach, Bible study, and these things. Okay, that's a little sketch of the guy. Now, there's, I said, two reasons why I believe there's a Navigator movement today. And that's one of them. I may repeat myself too often here, but God wanted to bless the church and the world through a principle. He raised up a man. Is that reasonable? Does that make sense? Okay, now I want to tell you another thing about him. how many of you have been to Glen Eyrie? Well, about half, looks like. A little bit later, I'm going to talk a little bit more about that. But the Navigators purchased this piece of property, 500 acres, right on the edge of the town in 1953 and moved in to make it their national headquarters in 1954. It had been unoccupied for about 30 years for the most part. A lot of brush and grass blown up. So the first summer the Navigators had it, there was a fire in one of the pastures, and it was dry, and there was a lot of accumulated grass, and so the whole place was threatened with a fire. So they, with the help of the city and some volunteers, they finally got the fire out. Well, as soon as the fire was out, Dawson Trotman gathered all the crew around, you know, what caused the fire. Well, what happened, I guess, after the Navigators moved there, somebody wanted to burn some papers. And so I said, where do you burn papers? And they said, well, the former owner had an incinerator down in one corner. And this incinerator was, the previous owner had taken concrete reinforcing rods and expanded metal and built five panels in it. So it was a square, one panel on top. And one of the panels was wired at the corner so you could open the door and shut it. And so that's where they burn papers. There's always a brisk breeze in Colorado Springs. so you don't dare burn anything in the open. Well, the place was, the incinerator, makeshift incinerator, was probably, 50 years old. And the wire holding it together had all rusted out. And so there was a hole in all four corners, and the one on top didn't fit. But somebody had emptied a wastebasket in there and burned. And of course, the wind caught it, flew out the hole, started a fire. Dawson Trotman had a low tolerance for stupidity. And the idea that an intelligent human being would start a fire in that place that had holes on every side and in the roof, he just, the more he talked about it, the more his blood pressure went up. Well, the guys gathered around that he was talking to they were tired from firing the fire, and about the third or fourth time he went over that, their attention began to drift a little bit. Well, he said, now, you guys think that I'm a perfectionist. You think I'm a perfectionist, don't you? And he said, I am a perfectionist. And furthermore, he said, there would not be a Navigator ministry today if I were not a perfectionist. So the second reason there's a Navigator ministry today is because he was a perfectionist. Now, what does that mean? You probably know somebody who's a perfectionist. Maybe it's your wife. My wife has certain perfectionist tendencies. And I remind her occasionally that we're not in heaven yet. And there's probably a few imperfections in the world and in people that she's going to have to tolerate for a while. Because a perfectionist, they work all day perfecting something, an object or a method. And so, very happy. Everybody's happy. Finally got this solved. Next morning, get up. Now, there must be a better way to do this. So you work on it, come up with a better way the second day. And then you think you've got it subtle. Third day, must be a better way. So a perfectionist is never satisfied until, I think the preamble to our Constitution has a little imperfect grammar in it, but it talks to it in order to establish a more perfect union. I think most people agree that's a grammatical error, a more perfect union. But that was Dawson Trotman. You know, it had to be more perfect. Not just perfect, but more perfect. Now, his concern, as your concern is, how do we get the gospel to the whole world? Well, he thought, now, there must be a best way. It must be a better way, a more perfect way to do it. That Christ gave this command 2,000 years ago and hasn't been done. He would not demand the impossible. The fact that it hasn't been done must mean that his method has not been used. If God's got a plan, it must be in the Bible. So, let's find what the plan is. So he concluded, as you know from the tapes you've listened to, that the world would be populated spiritually the same way it's populated physically. And that is through reproducing. And in one of his tapes, if you listen to Born Produce, he said when you have a married couple that doesn't produce, now I'm not talking about birth control, family planning, and all this, but he said, if they don't have children, it's either because they are immature or they're sick. You know, otherwise there'd be reproduction. So he felt the same way. If a Christian does not reproduce, it's either because they're immature or they're sick. So that's the way, it's that simple with him. How is the Great Commission going to be accomplished? The same way that the world's been populated physically. So he was a perfectionist. And I think he's right. There's a navigator ministry of going today because he figured out the more perfect, or the nearest perfect way to get the job done. Now, he analyzed his own life and discovered what it took to keep him vital and on fire and alive. And I think reasoned out that the output in a person's life, your life and mine, is a result of a certain kind of input. There's a certain kind of input, there's a certain kind of output. That makes sense? So his mentor was a pastor by the name of Vernon Morgan. And those of you who read the book Doss, you remember this incident. And Vernon Morgan figured out that there were three elements to the Christian life, three inputs that equal the proper output. Now, you guys don't go back to the generation I do, where that if you wanted a quart of milk, you didn't go at the 7-Eleven or the dairy store, you went out the barn and milked a cow. And you can't milk a cow standing up, and kind of awkward to take its chair. So they had a milk stool, like a tube of six with a hole here and a hole here and a hole here, and just put those three legs in it, spread them out a little bit. So everybody, the farmer had one of those hanging on the barn. When you get ready to milk, you just took it down. Well, the three-legged milk stool, if you leaned any one direction, you had to have a perfect balance. Your weight had to be equally on the three legs or it'd tip over. So Morgan said, now that's the way the Christian life is. The three legs are the Word, prayer, and witnessing. So as long as these are in your life, and that's reflected in this letter he wrote. But Trotman had a little problem with that illustration. Although he used it for a while, then that's how to get balance in the Christian life. His first problem was, he said, I know people who do this. They study, they pray, they witness, but they have such a sour disposition that nobody will get near them. He said, there must be another element in this. So he put together, this is not quite the same that you've got over on the table to give out. This folk has never been too stable. No, it's changed three times. But his concept was, Colossians 3:23, whatsoever you do, do it heartily, as unto the Lord and not unto men. The Christian life is supposed to be a happy, infectious enthusiasm. So he called this fourth one living a life. Now I think throughout history, in using the wheel illustration, we always get heavy on the spokes and not the center. This is an illustration for a Christ-centered Christian. If there isn't Christ-centeredness and lordship, well, no amount of these other things will produce that. That has to precede it in here. So that's what he put together. Well, the reason he drew up this illustration was to try to share with other people, what kept him vital. What are the inputs that equal the proper output? He always had from early in life, he had a little team around him. First he had a gospel team, then he joined the Fisherman's Club, then he organized a group called the Minutemen, and then later the Navigators, but they all had the same principles in them. And he sort of assumed that what he was enthusiastic about, other people would be enthusiastic about. This one team that he had, this is a Minutemen journal, they had to keep a journal. And they had a business meeting once a week. So they had accumulated nine disciplines in order to be members of good standing. And they were: memorize a verse a day, have an hour a day with the Lord, touch a life a day, have a definite work to do each week, keep a journal, have ammunition ready, which meant have the tracts or Gospel of John or New Testament, have team business up to date, read 2 hours a week just for development, and then he had a thing he called Tackle Own Task, TNT, was a project. So they had a meeting, this was 1932, and discussed the duties. So maybe they said a little heavy. So they ended up adding three more. And the three more were: memorize half a hymn a week, review 7 verses a day, spend some definite time on our filing system. He liked to be systematic. I guess most people use the same system for filing that I use, called the Hunt system. It's a real good system for filing. Well, he laid it on them pretty heavy. And you know what happened? They all bailed out. Time and time again. They just couldn't take that. At the dedication of Glen Eyrie, Dr. Bob Munger made this statement that I've never forgotten. That makes sense? If there's no desire, pretty hard to lay it on the guy, isn't it? So that's the challenge, is create the desire. Okay. Now, after one of these teams he had put together bailed out, he called one of them, a guy named Walt. I said, Walt, you know, something wrong here with these guys. We need to spend some time in prayer for the people. And he said, would you join me? And Walt said, yeah, I'll be glad to. He said, okay, I'll pick you up at 3:30 in the morning. And Walt thought he said 3:30 in the morning. And sure enough, he did say 3:30 in the morning. So he picked him up on his motorcycle, and they went down a little canyon by Torrance, California. One of our California reps wanted to recreate that prayer meeting, and took me down there at the location, and they've built an airport right on top of the canyon now. And man, you couldn't even talk, much less pray down there in that canyon where they went. But there wasn't any airport up on top of it then. So they met from 4 to 6 every day. And on Sunday, they slept until 6 and then prayed till 10 o'clock. So they had 2 hours every day except Sunday when they had 4 hours in there. Now, the reason they met was to pray for the other team members that had bailed out because of the discipline. I don't know how many two-hour prayer meetings you've been in. You remember how many two-hour prayer meetings? You can cover a lot of territory in 2 hours. In fact, if you're praying for 4 or 5 people, in 2 hours, 2 people, you can cover everything, past, present, and future, what you know and what you don't know and what you wish for. So you do that for 2 hours. Next day, you meet again, and you pray the same thing. The next day, you pray again. On Sunday, you pray 4 hours. I think they felt they had exhausted everything they could pray about. But the burden didn't lift. So Trotman told Walt, he said, You know, hey, we know some other guys like this. Not just one on our team. Let's pray for them. So in the next few days, they saturated, run out of things to think of. And Trotman said, I'll bet there's guys like this in San Francisco, Northern California, and some in San Diego, just like these we're praying about. Now let's pray for them, even though we don't know their names. So they spread out, California, Oregon, and then went west. Eventually, all the 48 states they prayed for. But the burden still didn't lift. The last few days, they took a map of the world and tucked it in behind a log. And the last few days, they'd open up that map and pray that God would raise up a certain kind of person in every city and country they put their fingers on. I asked Dawson, this was before my time, I said, you remember what countries and cities you prayed for? He said, well, I remember a few of them, but not all of them. But you take a look at the Navigator World today, and I think you get some idea of the countries you prayed for, don't you think? You know, I think the last count is 102 that I saw, where the Navigators have some kind of a ministry. There's a third reason. There's a Navigator ministry today. This is really building on the first, I think, that God wanted to bless the world through a principle. He picked out a man, and then this was born in prayer. You know, the worldwide ministry of the Navigators. Okay, now, there are a lot of stories about the origin of the Navigators as it exists today. And I'm going to hand out and give you one souvenir. The only thing I'm going to give out in this workshop is the Time Magazine account that came out. This was the July 2nd, 1956 issue of Time Magazine. So, while getting those, I'll start reading from the second paragraph. At age 18, Los Angeles-born Dawson Trotman, as he later recounted, gambled and was very deep in the world. He was courting a girl named Lila, as religious as she was pretty, and she took him with her to some church meetings. The second meeting, Dawson was the only one there who had memorized six Bible verses that had been assigned at the first meeting. The same thing happened at the third meeting. The following week, he was taken of the Lord, converted to evangelistic Christianity, and welcomed to membership in the Interdenominational Church of the Open Door at Los Angeles. I hadn't counted them, but that paragraph probably contains maybe seven or eight statements, of which 80% of them are not accurate. One of the local newspapers wanted to interview Lila Trotman a few months back, and she refused the interview. And they said, well, look, you know, nobody refuses to be interviewed by us. You know, we don't ask just anybody. Why, you know, you turn down an opportunity like this? She said, well, unless you're different from all other reporters, you never get anything straight. Okay, now go ahead to this next paragraph in the middle column. Memorizing the Bible was the key to conversion as Trotman saw it. So he handed out scores of scriptures to youth groups he organized. One day in 1934, a mother asked him to look up her son, a sailor on a ship off Long Beach. Sitting in his old car by the waterfront, Trotman quoted the Bible to the boy until a policeman grew suspicious. A few minutes later, Trotman had talked the cop into joining him and the sailor in a session of prayer. The sailor said, I'd give my right arm if I could do what you just did. Dawson challenged him to try. It was the beginning of a movement that Trotman called the Navigators for its nautical origin. For that sailor converted a friend with the technique he had learned from Dawson Trotman, and that convert in turn convinced another. Soon navigators were spread across the seven seas. At one point during the war, there were navigators in more than 1,000 U.S. Navy ships and stations. Now skip the last paragraph. I asked a while ago who'd been to Glen Eyrie. In 1953, Trotman bought a large, luxurious ranch at Colorado Springs and turned it into a national headquarters and free vacation spot. Mel, you've been out there recently. What does it cost a night for one of those rooms in the castle? $140 a night, if you want to go out there. So. Well, if you're a navigator staff looking for a free vacation at Glen Eyrie, take plenty of money with you here. Well, but there is a little bit of truth in this article here. I don't want to play all of it, but 1983, we had a reunion and asked Lester Spencer, who was this guy he talked about, to give his account of it. So I just want to play a brief part of it. But Spencer was a young guy from, came in the Navy from Illinois. Pretty handsome guy there. Here he is in his sailor uniform. Over here, I guess you can't see very close. And there he is over there with the man he contacted, a fellow named Gurney Harris, in this picture over there. Well, he was a Christian. He came in the Navy. In those days, there was no college loan program or no GI Bill. If you had the money to go to college, you'd go to college. If you didn't have the money, you couldn't. It's just that simple. So he came in the Navy to save enough money to go to college and go to seminary and become a pastor. While he was a recruit at San Diego, there was a lady at the First Baptist Church went there, and she'd see some of these homesick sailors and invite them to come to her house on Sunday dinner. So she saw Lester, invited him to come out. Then in the afternoon, they started having Bible studies. Well, her name was Helen Rittenhouse. She had a daughter. Let's see, what was her name? Slipped at the moment. But she had gone to the Bible Institute of Los Angeles. You know, had some training in the Bible. And she was there at the same time Dawson Trotman was a student. So they were friends. And she saw that this sailor had more than ordinary potential. You know, she was really impressed by him. But she saw he wasn't very well checked out. And she thought, well, now, when he goes up to Long Beach, Dawson Trotman's up there. I'm going to put him in touch with Dawson Trotman. And, you know, he can help him grow. So let's pick it up there and see what Lester has to say about this.
It all worked out geographically. And Helen and Dawson were in Biola together. And when I went to San Pedro, Helen wrote and said, look him up.
Could you hear it?
I needed help, and that's right. And as you probably know also, it was Dawson's habit, before he went to work every morning, he would set aside a little time to go up on the Palo Verde Hill, north of San Pedro, and spend some time with the Lord. And he was very organized, had his little book, and my name was on one of those pages. I don't know why it was now, sooner or later. But anyway, on that particular morning, my role was not the page the dog was dealing with. So, but I set the whip that fellow up so quickly, he closed up his book, got in his car, and headed towards Cornfield. You didn't know about Cornfield? Yeah. Installation there of the Navy, and communications there. So that went down to Cornfield and sent a radiograph to me on the West Virginia, and the message read something like this. And meet me at the dock at 4 o'clock. I'll be wearing a white coat, dark trousers, tan shoes, dark and dry. Now, he had given the name of Rittenhouse originally for that message to be included in that message, but that hadn't gotten in there. So, about 8:30, I was cleaning up the dishes. I was wet cooking, hadn't been on the ship too long. And a fellow from topside, his name was Spencer, I hadn't met him, came and handed me this message. He said, is your name first name Lester? I said, yes. He said, well, then this must be for you. So I stopped long enough to read it, and I just sort of shook my head. As you know, there's all kind of con games to separate a serviceman from a monk. And I said, something's going on here like that. So I just folded it, put it in my little pocket there in the white. And, but all day long, I was going to endure it. All day long, the Lord didn't let me forget it, though. I said, well, how did you get my name? Well, I wanted to have any contact with him. So that just kept bugging me. So I got someone to take care of the evening meal, and I said, well, I'll go and see what this is all about. But I left all my money aboard except 25 cents for a water pack to have.
Thank you.
yelling. And this happened for about 20 minutes. And finally the fellow had nothing more to say. And so Bob pressed him then for a decision. And he said, well, not now. I'm not ready. So we went on our way up the pass, and I was so amazed. I'd never seen anybody handle the Bible like that before. And I said to him as we walked out, I said, Bob, that was great. And I said, you know, I put a right arm if I could do that. And he says, oh, very good. He said, who's saving me? And he was really setting me up for something he had in mind. I'd already been prepared because of experience on the ship. You know, I want to take you ashore and get you into all kinds of trouble. And I wouldn't go. And this happened two or three times. And finally, this one fellow said, you don't go with us. You think you're too good for us? And I said, no, I don't think I'm too good for you, but that I'm a Christian and I don't do those things. We were in the compartment there, and several of the guys around. And he let out a yell and said, hey, guys, come on over here, we've got a room. I don't think so. And that carried on until we got in the car. And then we just got seated there a little bit, and he said, you know, he said, you can do that too if you want, if you're willing to work and study, and you won't move right on either. And I said, well, what do you have in mind? And you know what he had in mind.
Now, you've heard different accounts of that, read some up in DOS, but there you got it from the guy himself, exactly what happened. So for the first time in his life, Dawson Troutman met a young man that bought the whole package, hook, line, and sinker. You know, everybody else they ever had, they'd go so far, then they'd bail out. But this guy bought the whole package. I came aboard the West Virginia about 2 months before Lester Spencer did. And he mentioned in what he said that he was, we call a mess cook. I think we got a better name for it now in the Navy. But I joined the Navy in 1932 and went aboard ship in 1933. And I was anxious to be a success and try to figure out how the Navy worked, so I figured it out pretty quick. That if you showed up 5 minutes before anybody else and worked 5 minutes after everybody left, you'd soon be in charge of the operation. So that's exactly what I did. So I was this guy's supervisor in a way. So one day, I had to check his cooking utensils 3 times a day for the flashlight, for sanitation, and so forth. So I saw him 3 times a day. So the first time I remember, my first Christmas at home, my mother, after joining the Navy, my mother gave me a Bible, which I'd never opened. I didn't know, which was right side up or not. But I kept it in my locker, and if I had any spare money, I'd put it in between the leaves in the Bible, because I figured nobody'd ever look in there looking for money. So one day one of my friends wanted to borrow a couple of bucks, and I opened the Bible, took it out, gave it to him, and Spencer saw me do that. He was standing in line to have his stuff inspected. And he said, you know, that Bible's good for something, besides keeping your money in. And he exhorted me a little bit. You know, he was just, after he first met Troutman, he was just beginning to reach out a little bit. Well, a few days later, he showed up with a black eye. And I said, well, if you'd stay out of the bars, why, you wouldn't get beat up like that. And he said, I didn't get that in the bar. And he said, I'm a Christian. He said, I got that playing football. And so every time there's an opportunity, he would you know, witness to me a little bit. Well, he eventually got me over to meet Dawson Trotman. Maybe I'll come back to that in a little bit. But as a result of meeting Spencer then, as he began to reach out, he found another fellow aboard ship who had the same ambition. He came in the Navy, save his money, go to college and seminary and become a minister. But he had been in the Navy over 3 years, and the vision had kind of dimmed. Maybe save the money. But Spencer said, well, now here's a guy about like I was. So he took him over to meet Dawson Trotman. And when he introduced him to Dawson Trotman, you've probably heard this story, but he said, now here's a man that needs the kind of help you'd be giving me, even worse than I needed it. So here he is. And as Dawson Trotman reflected on that, he said, well, he almost did. But I think, God intervened. And he said, why don't you teach him? And Spencer said, I can never do that, you know. But Trotman was serious. And he said, if you can't teach him what I've taught you, I'm a failure.
Who was that, Jim?
Gurney Harris. So he passed along to him what Dawson passed on to him. And then pretty soon there were two more. And then there was number five. And there was number six. And I was number six in that chain in there. Dawson Trotman was always very methodical. And anybody came to his home, they had to sign a register with their name, home state, their military address, and their birthday. He was always looking for an excuse to follow up on people, so anybody whose name was on that list, he'd send a birthday card. I didn't want him to waste the postage on me, so I always put February 30th on mine when I signed my name. So, as many meetings as he had in the home, he had a stack of these things. One day he's looking at them, and he said, man, I can't keep these forever. But he noticed quite a variety of states. And he thought, I wonder how many people have been in my living room. And he checked, and people had signed those registers from every one of the then 48 states. Been in his living room. Now it doesn't take too much to put it all together, does it? They prayed for men in every state. God brought men from every state into his living room. So it seemed pretty clear to him that God wanted him to spend the next part of his life ministering to these young men in the Navy. Well, Time magazine was pretty accurate in what happened. Within 6 or 7 years, they were people in touch with the navigators. Actually, it says ships and stations. That really means military addresses. Within an army division, there can be many units. So it doesn't mean that many separate. There are not that many ships and bases, 1,000. They weren't at that time in history. So that's the sequence that thing went. Now, Dawson Trotman many times said that his call was not to people in the military. It was because of the age group. That's where he worked with them. They were available, the age group. And I might just say that as I've seen the Navigator ministry around the world grow, there's never been a duplicate for the laboratory of a battleship or a carrier, a large ship at sea.
Amen.
Because, they're isolated in those days. There were no satellites, no VCRs, no radio, no newspapers. When you went to sea, you were just in a black hole until you came back in. Well, on board the ship, after I took over the leadership, the way we were organized, 15 minutes before every meal, you have to clear the mess deck so the mess man won't have any traffic to contend with. So our little group met for prayer. 15 minutes, three times a day. Now, the only thing going on at sea was an old movie that was shown on the stern of the ship, if we weren't having maneuvers or the weather permitted. Well, because there's nothing to do, when 7:30, when the movie call sounded, everybody that wasn't on watch was back there. Well, the Christians, in those days, Christians didn't go to movies. So that was a part of our discipline, you know, you don't go to the movies, they're evil. So after the evening meal was over at 5:30, we would circulate through the ship evangelizing from 5:30. We'd finish a meal about 10 till 6, about 10 till 6 to 7:30 every night. And then when the movie call was sounded and everybody went to the movie, we met from 7:30 to 10 every night. On Monday night, we studied the New Testament. Tuesday night, we had an evangelistic Bible study. Wednesday night, we prayed. Thursday night, we took an Old Testament chapter. Friday night, we took a topical study. And if we were at sea over the weekend, we had a library of Moody's and Spurgeon's and all these guys' sermons, and we'd have a weekend conference. We didn't have a speaker, so we'd read this book of sermons that we had. So that was our weekly routine at sea. Mention has been made about being, you know, this bunch of guys being saturated in the Word. Well, that's very true. You know, that can you imagine that kind of fellowship, an opportunity? You know, hour and a half every day evangelizing, then three prayer meetings a day, and then 2.5 hours together studying and doing whatever we pray. Well, we left time to meet man-to-man with the new Christians, stuff like that. But that's what went on. That was a good laboratory for God to demonstrate the validity of the basics, the things that Dawson Trotman had in the wheel. I don't want to, you know, let my monotonous voice put you to sleep here. So as I'm talking, if you have a question or a comment, well, I feel ready to break right in. But I'm talking about foundational stuff here. The first national publicity that the Navigators ever got was in Collier's Magazine. And this was the issue of September 13th, 1941. Now, let me give you some background to this article that I'm going to quote from a little bit. That none of you are old enough to remember the pacifism that existed in the 30s. You know, people really turned off after the cost of World War I. And Congress was pretty stingy. The second year I was in the Navy, Congress would not appropriate enough money for the Navy to buy fuel for the ships. So we sat in the harbor one whole year because there was no money to buy fuel for maneuvers. And the people in Washington were concerned about this, you know, our lack of readiness. And they knew what the Japanese were doing out in the Pacific, fortifying, building up. So since the Navy Department couldn't get Congress to do anything, they decided to take the case to the people. So they invited 20 reporters, heads of magazines, the most famous reporters in the U.S., to make a tour of the Pacific, hoping they would write up in their publications, you know, how inadequate our defenses were, and put some pressure on Congress to appropriate some money. One of the 20 who accepted this assignment was the political editor of Collier's Magazine. Now, at that time, Collier's Magazine was the most widely read magazine in the U.S. It cost a nickel, and it was peddled on a street corner, so every week you'd buy it. So Walter Davenport, political editor, accepted the invitation. So the Navy paid his way out to San Francisco, and he was going to go aboard the battleship California, go to Hawaii, then be flown with the other reporters around the South Pacific. So he flew out to California, got aboard the California, and I'll read you some of these observations here. This was his first night aboard ship. He said his escort was Chief Master of Arms, a guy named Murphy. We had grabbed Mr. Murphy's arm, interrupted him. "Gobs or gentlemen, we had just seen something. Four sailors, trim as new sloops, but with their faces set in grim lines, were about to go over into the boat. Under their arms, clamped tightly to their ribs, they carried Bibles. Just before they descended into the cutter, one of them, a little taller than the others, paused. We had guessed that he was 25 years old. He had a hawk face, wide shoulders, big hairy hands. And one glance told you that it would be very bad judgment indeed to ask him to step out into the alley. His sharp, weathered face lifted toward the clean, cool sky that domed San Francisco Bay. His eyes closed, his lips moved, and his companions bowed their heads. The silent prayer lasted but a moment, and then all four went over, stern, aloof, resolute." This is his description of what he saw. "Navigators," explained Mr. Murphy. "They're new, too. We've got about 12 of them on the California, maybe 15. You can't tell. Today you've got 12, maybe 15, tomorrow 20. They're always working on the wicked, converting sinners, holding revivals, praying with lost souls. Every ship in the fleet's got some. I don't know how many in all, and they ain't saying. I ain't saying that they've converted some of the officers of the fleet, and I ain't saying that they ain't, and so forth." Well, he goes on. He asked this sailor, Orrin Bell, "Navigators, what are navigators?" So he said, "Before I go into conversation with Mr. Bell, it might be well if you knew what and who the navigators are." That was the question being asked in 1941. Mr. Bell insists that it isn't a religion, nor is it a distinct denomination, having no organization as such. It isn't a cult, having no specific rites. A man of comprehensive simplicity, Mr. Bell was unable to state in a clear definition what the navigators are. But he said that anybody who accepted the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, could be a navigator. Then he went on, he said, like Paul, bound for Damascus, breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, Mr. Trotman stopped all this in his tracks, renounced Satan, quit the lumberyard, and began redeeming sailors from sin. The Lord smiled on his effort, starting with a new strength, a new faith, a worn Bible, and four sailors. Mr. Trotman is now the head of a way of life that is followed by hundreds of sailors, the navigators." I'm going to give a few more specifics, but now let me jump ahead historically for a moment. This chart may be a little hard to figure out here. But 1950, the population of the world was about 2.8 billion. In 1989, it was 5.160 billion. Well, that's roughly double, right? Population of the world doubled between 1950 and 1989. There's a term used by missiologists called Great Commission Christians, a new phrase being employed by the LCW Task Force to refer to those believers who take seriously a Great Commission. In 1950, there were 80 million that met that category. In 1989, there were 500 million. So while the population of the earth doubled, the number of what they call Great Commission Christians increased 600%. Well, after World War II, these guys in the fleet hit their targets and made an impact on the world that is still going on. I mean, that God didn't let all this thing go to waste. Now, the fellow who ran our Navigator home in Honolulu, Harold DeGroff, he was an accountant by profession. He kept a record of everybody that ever came to his home. When we got to have a reunion a while back, I said, Harold, he's 92 now, still going strong. I said, have you got any addresses, you know, we might use to send out letters to invite people to come to reunion? He said, oh, yeah, I kept all of them. I know him. He was there 9 years. He had all the records. And I said, well, could I have them, you know, to go over? He said, well, there's quite a few of them. I said, well, what's quite a few? He said, well, there's more than 25,000. And he said, now, some of them probably signed up more than once, you know, but he had more than 25,000 names of people that had gone through his home during that 9 years he was in charge of the ministry in Honolulu. So, you know, you guys in your ministry, see, you're building on a solid foundation of success that's already impacted the world. Now, I could give many incidents, but I'm just going to give one here, that the West Virginia became what we call the floating seminary, and after we'd had a guy there for about 4 years, why, we had think, well, he's ready to go on another ship that doesn't have any ministry going. So one of these guys was a little guy from Alabama named John Prince. And we figured he was ready to go to a new ship. So in those days, you had a little bit of leverage that if you had re-enlist, you could pick your duty station. So when he got ready to re-enlist, you know, we send you to California. So we prayed about that the executive officer would approve his request. He went to executive officer's mass to request it. And right over he came down to me and he said, I really blew it. I said, what do you mean you blew it? Didn't you get your request? He said, when the executive officer asked me where I wanted to go, I opened my mouth to say California and Idaho came out. And yeah, I really blew it. And I thought, well, you really did. You know, how could anybody do a dumb thing like that? Well, because that's what he requested. That's what he got. He was sent to the Idaho. Well, we figured maybe God overruled and put some words in his mouth that we hadn't put in. So he went to the battleship Idaho. He was a radioman. The day he showed up, there was a former radioman from the West Virginia that had gone to Idaho. And John Prince had witnessed to him. And he said to him, if you mention Jesus Christ on this ship, and he threatened him, I don't know what he threatened him with. And John Prince told me later, he said, I shudder to think what I prayed. I thought God sent me here to have a ministry. Here this guy threatened me the first day I arrived. He said, I pray, God, that you will either convert him or remove him. Some of you know Cecil Davidson. Anybody know Cecil Davidson? Yeah, just a few of them. Well, he was a radioman aboard the Idaho, where John Prince went. A few years ago, he gave me a page out of his diary that he'd written. This, the date of this was... I've got it in the other copy, I guess it doesn't matter, but it's before I became a Christian. And in his diary, he said he got help clean up the compartment, had radio school after lunch, he did this. Then he said a guy named Alvin Abel borrowed $4 from me. This was the guy that had threatened Prince, you know, a fellow named Alvin Abel, borrowed $4. And go over. I warned him that he might get run over by a truck and I wouldn't be able to collect. You know, so take it easy so I'll get my $4 back. Then he said I went on watch and I copied the following message. A. Abel, Seaman Second, died of unknown causes on the Long Beach Pike. And his death certificate Said he died of unknown causes. Prince said, I prayed, God, either convert him or remove him. Well, he went on to have a fabulous ministry on that ship. He developed appendicitis. And in those days, they didn't have surgeons aboard battleships. So when appendicitis, they didn't know how to treat it with penicillin. Why? Go up to the galley and borrow a good sharp knife and get a guy down and cut it out. So Prince developed appendicitis. And it was such an unusual thing to be at sea, you know, nothing you do, and didn't know how to evacuate people with helicopters or anything in those days. You either got well or you died. You know, that simple. So once a day, the captain went from the bridge down the sick bay to visit John Prince, see how he's getting along. So everybody became aware of this guy that the captain goes to see once a day. Well, he led three of the hospital corpsmen to Christ and went on to have a fabulous ministry. And this guy mentioned Cease Davidson as one of the most productive staff members we ever had. He came to Christ through that ministry. Now, I could take a lot of the period just telling you about incidents like that. You know, God was with us. And we probably got a little proud thinking we control things. That one time we had some meetings scheduled ashore, and the ship, without any warning, said we're going to leave early. We're going to leave Saturday instead of Monday. And we had a prayer meeting, and the one item they couldn't get fixed. So we prayed God would hold up the ship. We had our meetings, came back, they found the problem. Got underway right after we got back aboard. In that, we had the favor of the high-ranking officers, because the captain of a ship, you know, he feels the need of a little help outside of himself a lot of times. So they kind of figured that God wouldn't let anything happen to us guys, so they get a free ride. All of that. So we had all the support we needed from them. I'm going to just mention two more things, and then hey, we're getting close on time here. I just mention one thing, and then see if there's some questions or comments that you have. I've got a transparency here called Dawson Trotman, the psychologist. I want to tell you about this one incident. But on Friday nights and Saturday nights, he would have 15 or 20 sailors come over to the house and sing, have fun, and have a meeting. And he would speak for about an hour and 45 minutes. You know, some of these were new Christians, and I was always there. I had a lot of special privileges other people didn't have, and I was there every Friday and Saturday night. Normally, half the people have to stay aboard ship, so you could either get off Friday night or Saturday night. So he told me once, he said, you know, I appreciate your sitting through these long meetings, and a lot of this is repetition that I give. And I said, well, I generally have somebody with me that I want to benefit from it. But I said, I do have an idea for you. I think if you would spend a little bit more time in preparation, it wouldn't take you so long to get through your message. I said, you don't understand. And I said, well, apparently I don't. What is it? I don't understand. And he said, stuck out his chin and his arm, and he said, I'm determined that no person in that room will ever be the same after that meeting. He says, that takes a little time. Well, I caught on to what he was doing. So he would sit in a meeting with, about half this many people, start talking about scripture memory. And he could tell by body language where you stood, scripture memory. You know, if a guy was all for it, you know, but if a guy wasn't, you know, you wouldn't look him in the eye. So he'd hammer away until he saw one or more people, okay, I give up. I'll start memorizing scripture. And then he had to take another topic, prayer. He did not finish until he had uncovered at least one area of weakness in the life of everybody in that room and preach until he saw resolve in that. Well, he was right. He said, I'm determined that no person in that room will ever be the same again after this meeting. And he said, that takes a little time. Now, he never followed that same intensity all of his life. I don't think he wouldn't live as long as he did. But, my, wouldn't you like to see somebody today that's that excited about the basics? Wouldn't that be wonderful if all of our people in the ministry just say, now, nobody's going to be the same after this encounter. Now, of course, we give credit to the Holy Spirit doing what he wanted to do, but that intensity. And after that, I enjoyed it with him, you know. Sometimes I'd sit up front where I could see what was going on. Well, there are many other things to say. We only got 5 more minutes here. So, is there some comment or question?
Jim, you alluded to how you got hooked up with DOS, but you said you might go back into that, and I didn't know.
Yes, well, guy number 5 took me over to his house with Spencer, the guy up here. And he went through the plan of salvation with me, but my heart wasn't ready, and it didn't mean anything. All I decided was, here's a very sincere man. A year and a half later, I went over to the home again, and their oldest son, who's pictured in this paper, was crawling around on the floor, and somebody noticed he had something in his mouth, and he opened it up, and he had a double-edged razor blade in his mouth he'd picked off. And he was playing with it there. No blood, no cut, you know, and they just took it out, threw it away, and thanked the Lord. And I thought, hey, you know, it must be somebody in this house besides these people to take care of them. So that impressed me. Well, then I was shipmates with these first 4 guys that he had that I mentioned. They all converged on me, taught me the theology. Guy number 5, Virgil Hook, that came along, we were on a work detail. One morning, it was a provisioning ship heaving frozen beef around, which I resented very highly. I didn't remember anything in my contract about, the Navy was a glamorous life, not heaving sides of beef around. I was very unhappy. But he was singing, and I made the observation that in my life, any inward joy I'd ever experienced was a result of favorable outward circumstances. Now, completely under control of circumstances. If they were favorable, I was happy. If they were unfavorable, I was unhappy. But here was a man that circumstances couldn't touch. So I knew that's what I was looking for. So with the first 4 guys giving me the theology and the 5th guy living a life, you know, that combination brought me to Christ. And I think as you look back, it was probably somebody living a life more than the theology that brought you to Christ. So I worked with Dawson Troutman as leading minister in the fleet for the next 8 years, but I was really a product of the second generation, you know, not directly by him. Yeah.
Can you give us just a 2-minute or 3-minute summary of your career in the Navy and how you eventually became navigator staff?
Yes, well, see, I met the navigators in 1933. I went to their home the first time, and all my adult Christian life has been around the navigators. So when I retired from the Navy after 24 years, it was logical that I joined the staff. Well, he had the pressure on me then to do that. Now, these first guys, all of them, got out of the Navy just as soon as they could. You know, this is no place for a Christian. And Troutman could see that there was no future in the ministry without an inside person. And so that was a strategy, and he prayed that I would be that person, and I prayed I'd be that person. Now, I never went in the Navy to make a career out of it. So we saw the need, and as we prayed about it, well, the best way I can do to benefit the ministry and, you know, Christ is as an inside person. So I just said, I'll stay in the Navy, you know, the rest of my life, if that's what God wants. Well, then in 1956, by that time, Glenner is getting pretty big, and he said, I got to have help. You know, you got to get out of there and help me. And I said, well, now, the last time we talked about this 20 years ago, you and I discluded the best contribution I can make is stay in the Navy. Well, he always had an answer, and he said, I told him, you know, it's the height of my career. Everything is going good, good ministry and everything. And he said, every branch in me that bears fruit, he purges this, that may bring more fruit. You know, I don't care what you're doing. You know, you've got to move. So he put the pressure on, and he did. My career in the Navy, my 24 years, I became a Christian third year after I got in the Navy. God blessed it. I was the highest paid in my rank in the Navy. I fired 16-inch guns as a teenager. I was a rear seat man in an airplane two or three years, and eventually commissioned. The desire of every naval officer is to be the captain of a ship. During the Korean War, I was the captain of my own ship. So God overcompensated me for any sacrifice that it was to make a career out of the military.
Yeah. Is there any weaknesses now that need shored up that maybe were strengths back when this all started? What has changed, and what do we need to maybe revert back to some of the older ways?
Yeah, well, there's some parts of the Navigator ministry where scripture memory is not real popular. But during the early years, the topical memory system, after it was developed, that was kind of the screening test. You know, if you want to get involved with Navigators, why, memorize the topical memory system and come back and recite the verses, then I'll talk to you. So the first several generations of Navigators were all people that memorized scripture. I think that the loss, any place that isn't emphasized, that's a weakness. But it's back to the basics. Things a navigator wheel, that's the strength of the navigators, that's what it's built on. And any place where they are not the emphasis, there's a weakness. I was just talking to somebody this morning, an overseas rep, and he said that of the six reps, I'm the only one that requires scripture memory. And I said, well, then you're probably the only one that has a navigator ministry. Over there. The first week, two or three days after I became a Christian, Ed Goodrick came to give me the wheel illustration. But I had a Catholic guy work with me, and he kept looking over his shoulder. So Ed and John Dedrick, the other guy, detected that he was more important than I was, so they explained this plan of salvation to him. And as he had brought up objections, they'd reel off a verse, you know, just silenced him. I said, where in the world do you get all these verses? You know, just whenever you have a problem, you just give a verse. So one of the guys had signed up. The Navigators had no scripture memory then. So that is no organized. You wrote it on cards. But the Moody Bible Institute had a course, 110 verses, similar to what the Navigators developed later. And he showed me. That's where I got them. I said, well, can I get a list of them? And he gave me a list, 110. And I tried to categorize them, but I couldn't. I said, every one is as important as the other. So I assigned myself with a quota of 10 a day. So I memorized 10 a day till I got all 110 in there. And by the way, you know, that 110, they've met 90%, maybe 99% of everything that's come up since. You know, you don't have to carry that pace all your life. Interesting about scripture memory. You know, if you know 20 verses, your people around you will say, he knows every verse in the Bible. Doesn't take too many to impress the people. Okay, any other comment here?
Whatever happened with Dallas Theological Seminary, did they ever write him back and give him any advice or tell him what to do or anything? Because you showed us that letter, but...
We don't know what happened. Let me just mention one other thing. You can see there's far more to cover, but Ross Jotman, I think people think he's a great teacher and counselor, but he had his own way that when somebody like me or others came and said, well, hey, we mean business, he said, okay, get a Scofield Bible, Cruden's Concordance, Smith Bible's Dictionary, Torrey's Topical Textbook, and Evan's Great Doctrines of the Bible. So you had these under there. And if you'd ask him a question about the Bible, he'd say, you got the same material I got. Look it up. He wouldn't tell you what it was. Huh? So a navigator today doesn't have a badge, but in those days you had a badge. You had those five books with you every place you went.
Quickly describe how navigators interact with local churches.
Excuse me?
How does navigators interact with local churches?
You know, it would take me some time to diagram what that is, but throughout history, God has manifested himself through two entities, the priesthood and the prophets, the church and then the independent. And that's been perpetuated in the New Testament church. It was the priests and the Catholic orders. Today, it's the church and the movements. God raises up the prophetic branch and the church branch. So they relate, but the movements are not under the authority of the priesthood, in that. So what we find that, in the years I've been around, that how we relate to a church depends on the theology of the pastor. If he's a conservative evangelical, we're in. If he's not a conservative evangelical, we're not. So that's kind of the dividing line. Most conservative evangelicals work together in the Great Commission. Well, thank you very much. Great to have you here.